I'm going to reread it because I'm principally going to be preaching from the New King James Version because that's the version I'm familiar with. It's got a different rendering as well, and maybe we'll say one or two things about that. Not that I want to get into textual criticism or anything like that, but it is important. You might be wondering, why does it not say that in my Bible? You see, there's some extra bits here. So here we are again, Luke 9:51. Now it came to pass, when the time had come for him, Jesus, to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and he sent messengers before his face. And as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him, because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just as Elijah did? But he turned and rebuked them and said, you do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. So I'm sure you can see one or two differences there. And as I say, hopefully we'll comment on that a bit later. So I understand that you recently had a sermon on the Good Samaritan, and when Steve contacted me for a title, and I didn't know that, and I said, well, it's the not-so-good Samaritans, and that's what this is. They fit the stereotype of what you'd expect from a Samaritan in those days. We're going to look under four headings, and they all begin with R, so hopefully it'd be a bit easier to remember. The resolute Saviour, the rejecting Samaritans, the rash disciples, and the rebuke of Jesus. Okay, so point one, the resolute Saviour. There we have it. It doesn't matter which version you read it from. It's very apparent that Jesus had one purpose and one purpose only in his mind on this journey. But before we get to that journey, it's easy to skip over that first half of the sentence. It says the time had come for him to be received up. And you might expect there for it to say for the time of his death is to happen. I think it's really interesting how it's done here, because it points to what Jesus was set on. It wasn't just his redemptive act on the cross. It was for the joy set before him to return to heaven, to ascend to the right hand of the Father, to be, as it were, back home, having accomplished. It's almost as if it's all accomplished already, because that's where he's really going. And he knows that to get there is going to be this terrible journey. There is going to be the humiliation at the hands of wicked men. It's going to be utter humiliation. There's going to be the death of a common criminal, or worse than that, a death only reserved for the worst of the worst of criminals. A death that a Roman citizen wasn't allowed to suffer. There's going to be all that. The one person who never deserved death was going to have a death that was worse than anybody, because he would take upon himself not just those physical agonies, but all the wrath of God upon him towards sinners who justly deserve that. That's you, that's me, that's everybody ever born in this world. We all are under the wrath of God. And he had that before him. But he has this sight fixed upon him that he would endure the cross, despise the shame, because he had focused on being back with his Father, having triumphantly completed the work that he came to do. So it's never in doubt. It came to pass that when the time for him to be received up, that's what he's looking for. And that's what spurs him on and makes him so steadfast. I think it might use the word resolute in the NIV. Doesn't matter. I think they're very strong words, aren't they? I don't know. Sometimes we get very distracted, don't we, as human beings? We mean to do one thing and then something diverts us. And it's really hard to be so focused. But Jesus wasn't like that. He was absolutely 100%. And I just want to read you something by John Charles Ryle. I did a quote from him the last time I preached somewhere else. I'm getting quite back into him again. This is what I can't say it any better than this. Let us notice in these verses the steady determination with which our Lord Jesus Christ regarded his own crucifixion and death. We read that when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to Jerusalem. He knew full well what was before him, the betrayal, the unjust trial, the mockery, the scourging, the crown of thorns, the spitting, the nails, the spear, the agony of the cross. All were doubtless spread before his mind's eye like a picture. But he never flinched for a moment from the work that he had undertaken. His heart was set on paying the price for our redemption and going even to the prison of the grave as our surety. He was full of tender love towards sinners. It was the desire of his whole soul to procure for them their salvation. Isn't that wonderful? I think that's really, really great. If you haven't come across the expository thoughts of the Gospels, they're really quite simple and straightforward, but very profound, and written 100 years ago, or more than that, actually. It's really good. Very helpful. Oh, sorry about that. Right, so we have this. And he chooses a journey, could have chosen a different route, chooses to go through Samaria. And to stay over in a Samaritan village. And this is where we meet the not-so-good Samaritans. These fit into the stereotypical view of what a Samaritan was seen like and probably would have acted like in Jesus' time. So point two, we have the rejecting Samaritans. Let's read those verses. As they went, they entered the village of the Samaritans to prepare for him, but they did not receive him because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. Now, it's helpful to know how this animosity between the Jews and the Samaritans came about, because it was very deep-seated. And actually, it goes back to not long after the passage that we read in 2 Kings 1. Actually, if you read 2 Kings 17, which we don't have time to read, but it throws so much light onto this, you can see why the Jews thought, well, these are second class, these are a mongrel nation, we'll have nothing to do with them, because it's all to do with King Shalmaneser the Fifth, and he took a load of people away from the Samaria because the king had decided to renege on his paying tribute, and he tried to get the Egyptians on board to rebel against Shalmaneser. But of course it didn't work. And so they all get carted off. And some other people from the Assyrian Empire get plonked in their place. He just chooses all these people, random people from all sorts of places, puts them into Samaria. But God is very angry about this and sent lions to attack the people. And so they said, we need some of the priests to teach the people about the God of this area. That's why we're getting attacked by lions. And so they sent some of the priests back. And they taught them about God, about Yahweh. And so the people, they obeyed the Lord, but they also continued with their idolatry from where they came from. So they had a very mixed religion, and that's how it carried on, and it carried on, and it carried on. And that's basically a very potted history of the Samaritans. They had a very mixed religion. They mixed in the idols of the nation with the true worship of Jehovah. And that's why the Jews rather looked down their noses at them and saw them as not real Jews at all, but these second-class citizens, you know. And so that's why we're told in John 4 why the Samaritan woman was surprised that Jesus even spoke to her, let alone did anything for her. You know, normally they would cross the street, you know, walk by a Samaritan, forget it. The Jews, we're told, had no dealings with Samaritans. They'd become unclean to have dealings with Samaritans. Why would you waste your time? And but they had their own ideas. So it's amazing, isn't it, when you think of that incident with the Samaritan woman, that Jesus saw her not as a Samaritan, but as someone who's very needy, who really needed him. You can also think about the Good Samaritan, can't you? It's a bit like saying, I suppose today's equivalent might be, in that area, the good Palestinian, if you're a Jew, or vice versa, if you're a Palestinian, you know, or maybe we remember the Bosnian conflict, you know, the good Serb. You pick your own enemy. Pick the person who you have such strong stereotypes about. Every culture has it. Every culture. Racism doesn't belong to one culture. It's endemic in our sinful nature, wherever we're from. And so maybe it was a bit of a surprise that they went through a Samaritan village and Jesus wanted to stay there. But there are purposes, God's purposes, aren't there? And maybe it was something to teach the disciples something about themselves and about who God is. They didn't receive them. They saw that Jesus had one thing on his mind. He was going to Jerusalem. So fixed was their mindset. It's got two communities with very fixed mindsets. And that's why they didn't want them to stay. They didn't want Jesus and his disciples in their village. He was heading for Jerusalem, so they weren't interested. They didn't want him. And that's how deep-seated prejudice can be. And this really riles James and John. It really does. And because their hackles get up, their cultural prejudices kick in, and here we have point three. The rash disciples. They were pretty rash, weren't they? And you remember their nickname, don't you? James and John. James and John, sons of thunder. Very well known for being hot-headed and quite rash. So this fits the bill, doesn't it? Even though they've been walking with Jesus, and John the disciple whom Jesus loved. A lot of work went on there, didn't it, to change this son of thunder into the disciple who wrote all those letters at the those three letters at the end of our New Testament about what real love is. But he's got a lot to learn here. He's got a lot to learn. And he does learn it, and we'll look at something else that shows that he did learn. Anyway, they're in Samaria, which is why we read that passage about Elijah. So that was in Samaria too. And they're probably thinking, oh, we're the modern day Elijahs here. I tell you, this is a good idea. Why don't we teach these Samaritans a lesson? And God did it before, he can do it again. Let's call down fire. Shall we call down fire, Jesus, and see God in action? Then they'll regret what they've done. You know, you can see the cogs working, can't you? Do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? Sometimes we want God to intervene, don't we? But it's because we feel a bit peeved. We feel offended in some way. It's not because we're offended or concerned for God's glory. It's us, isn't it? It's our culture. It's the way we are. We're not exempt from that. And I wonder whether sometimes we feel that God ought to intervene in a dramatic way. Then people will sit up and take notice. But more importantly, we'll be avenged and we'll be proved right. And I think this is probably what's going on here. They want to see a dramatic gesture from God, but actually they want to be at the forefront and they want to be part of that that dramatic event. They want to see God. God is the God who answers by fire. They need to be very careful about wanting things dramatic to happen. Not long before Elijah met with those companies of soldiers, God answered by fire on Mount Carmel to prove he was the God who answers by fire, let him be God. And Israel saw the dramatic difference. And we're also told in Hebrews, our God still is a consuming fire. There are some differences between the Old Testament and the New Testament, but God's character hasn't changed. He still is intolerant of sin. He still is a God that we can't play with, that we cannot push our cultural stereotypes onto, that we cannot command to do anything. We can't push God around. We can't have God want God to do things just to satisfy us. God is a consuming fire. We've got to be careful how we use his name, how we regard him. We have due reverence for this God who does answer by fire. And for those who ultimately refuse to repent of their sins, that fire will be eternal, where the worm doesn't die and the flame is not quenched. And that's a hard thing to say. Anyone who's ever preached knows that that's something that you'd rather sometimes you'd not have to say, but it's the truth of the gospel. And God is a God of justice, and he can't do anything else but judge by fire. And that's so wonderful about Jesus, because the fire of God that should have fallen upon those who repent fell on his son instead of us, in that sort of picture, really, of judgment. So that's why we read that passage to do with Elijah calling, with the captains in their 50s, the two lots who were killed by the fire of God. people, those people who were sent by the king showed that the king himself had no regard for God, no regard for who Elijah represented. Sometimes find that hard to read that passage, because think of all them men, 102 men just turned to a cinder in a moment. But you see the attitude, and I thought you read it really well, because it brings that out. They just come. The king says, come here now, you know, get down, stop pretending to be who you are, come on. The king says, so you better do it. They had no regard to God, for God or the prophet of God. And such a difference with the third lot, isn't there? The third captain showed respect and also fear, which was right, right attitude. Always found that quite hard to read that passage, but it shows if we have a right view of God, then it's not difficult in another way. And so we need to be careful, don't we, that our culture doesn't affect the way that we see the world out there and the way that we see people in here. This is Jesus' response. It says he rebuked them in all the versions. And then in this version it says, you don't know what manner of spirit you're of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. We've got to have a different attitude here. We leave judgment up to God, not for us. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. But also to him belongs mercy and grace too. And it's for him to decide. I said that John learnt a lot about that, because we find that in the Acts of the Apostles, Acts chapter 8, he is actually with Peter in Samaritan villages preaching to the Samaritans. Boy, has he come a long way in a relatively short amount of time. And so that's hope for all of us, isn't it? That we're on a learning curve, as it were. Some of us need to learn more than others. But John is learning and is losing that rashness and that judgmental attitude. And as the Lord's people, we need to take on board this attitude. That people are made in God's image. They're not there for us to call down God's judgment upon. Now, I said that I might say one or two things about the fact that this has got some bits in the NIV hasn't got. It does, sort of do with manuscripts and what sort of evidence there might be. I'm not going to comment particularly on that because I don't know an awful lot about it. But what I do want to say is that what has been put or left in here ties in. It's not contrary to other things in Scripture. To show that Jesus' attitude is so revolutionary and different. For example, in Mark chapter 10 and verse 45, this is Jesus' attitude. And he's talking about greatness, people who want to be the best, they want to be more important than other people. And Jesus is saying, no, if you want to follow me, you've got to learn this. You know, if you want to desire to become great, you've got to be the servant of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. This is Jesus' mission. That was his mission. It didn't matter whether people were Samaritans, whether they were Jews. In fact, we have another indication of a very thankful Samaritan when there were 10 lepers who were healed and only one said thank you and came back, and that was the Samaritan. So it's worthwhile noting that. But Jesus' attitude was about, that's what's so revolutionary about the gospel and why it was so difficult initially for the disciples to take this on board, that the gospel was for the whole world, not simply for the Jews and what had historically been God's chosen people. God's chosen people from now on, from Jesus' time, would be all those who would hear his voice and obey it. In Luke 19:10, just a bit further on in the gospel that we're in, here's another statement from Jesus. He says, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." So it's a similar sort of statement to the one that we have here. The Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but save them. Jesus came to save. And so I guess what I'm trying to say is that I have no objection to this version. It's just that sometimes we need to have it in our heads that there are some manuscripts that are different. But it doesn't fundamentally undermine the scriptures. It's not saying anything that's contrary. It just reiterates really those other things that we can find elsewhere. We're learning from this about ourselves, about our sinful condition, for how radical the gospel is. And so when we become followers of Jesus, we lose the stereotypes. Church is a place for all nations, anyone from anywhere. There's one gospel language. There might be many accents, but one gospel language, and that is about the salvation offered in the Lord Jesus Christ. I forgot to say my fourth point, which was the rebuke of Jesus, but there we have it. Jesus wasn't afraid to rebuke his disciples, and I think we take that on board. We have to be careful that our culture doesn't influence us above the scriptures. Sadly, in the past, the church has been like that. And so we wonder about things like apartheid in South Africa, where there are lots and lots of Christians there, or in the deep south of America. And we think, how on earth does that situation carry on where there's a gospel presence? And it is when people's culture gets in the way of the gospel and gets mixed in. And then it becomes, well, if we mix anything in with the gospel, that's not right, isn't it? That's getting back to those bad old days, isn't it, of the Samaritans mixing in idolatry with the gospel. But it's easy to condemn people in the past. We need to look at our own lives and make sure we don't fall into those problems. We're in a situation, aren't we, in our country where culture is a big issue. People coming from all sorts of places. I'd say the gospel says, the gospel principle is to be open, to be kind to the stranger, to the alien, as it calls it. That's a gospel principle. Be open-handed. Don't look on the outside what people look like. Well, I couldn't do my work if I did that. Just telling someone the other day, you know, some of the things that I stand back now from the outside and think, oh, how could I have given that guy a hug? He hadn't changed his clothes for about 3 months, and when he took them off, they were still stood up. It's not too far off the truth, actually. But that's it. You can't judge people from the outside. And of course, that is the gospel principle, isn't it? Don't look on the outside. God looks on the inside. And we're to share the gospel, live the gospel to all those around us. Be open-hearted. Be ready to show gospel love. See, out there, outside our church buildings, there are countless people who don't know Christ. And say, we've got lots of gospel opportunities with people coming from different cultures, different places. Somewhere the gospel is outlawed, where they'd never hear the gospel. It's not a great opportunity that we have in these days. We should be not calling down God's judgment because we don't like people or we find it difficult to live with them. Or even if they reject the gospel, it's not for us to do, to call down God's judgment. It's to be concerned for their eternal destination, their eternal salvation. You see, if you look at yourself, how God drew you to himself, and you think, like the Apostle Paul, we're all little examples of the gospel, big examples. If God can have mercy upon me, then there's nobody out there who's too difficult. Nobody. Absolutely nobody. You know yourself. I know myself. I'm not worthy to be up here. But under God's grace, that's where I am. But it doesn't mean to say that I'm better than you. It doesn't mean to say that we're better than anyone who's not here. People are made in God's image. And I think that's the biggest thing that we need to gain from this small example, really. People are in God's image. That's the gospel. And people have everlasting souls to be saved. And we have to be living consistent, Christ-like lives. And I'm thinking already, oh, I can't do that. that's so difficult. But that's the way people are won. It's the way that we see people in my ministry who come from absolutely nil, never read the Bible in their lives, don't know anything. I was speaking at one of our little Bible studies where we try and do things as simply as possible, and I spent 20 minutes talking about the life of Joseph, and there was a guy I gave a lift back to his home, and I said, so what's your impression of that then? Did you get much from that? And he goes, well, I spent most of it wondering, I thought Joseph was Mary's wife. And wrong Joseph, you see, take so much for granted, don't we? But we have to look in other ways and try and be consistent and try and help people along. As the hymn we're going to sing says, we're facing an unfinished task. It's one that our predecessors faced, and they had a real zealous attitude for mission and making the gospel known. And I need that more. I need more love, more concern, more desire to see people changed, to see people come to know my Saviour. We're facing a task that is unfinished, and I defy anyone to sing this without choking a bit, because the enormity of the task that we have, well, it's a good job it's not up to us, isn't it? And God will use us and be faithful for his own honour and for his own glory. So I'd like us to finish our meeting. by singing that hymn, Facing a Task Unfinished. And I think it's the one with the chorus, is that right? Yeah. We sang this for the first time at Wycliffe the other week. Well, I did anyway, for the first time. It's great. It's a lovely chorus written by one of the Getty, isn't it? I think it is. Yeah, brilliant. So I hope you find this difficult to sing, but sing it as well as you can. And then we'll pray.